We've been working through a series for the last 6 weeks called The Bible Doesn't Say That, looking at a variety of sayings that we toss around, that we use quite often, and exploring, did the Bible really say those things? What we discovered are a variety of them are half-truths. Some of them are not true at all. We've explored why we say those things and where they come from, and we've learned a couple basic lessons. One is that they are an attempt to simplify, to make things simple, to take complicated ideas, to take these complex things that we talk about and make them easy. We like things that are easy. In fact, I brought my easy button today. This is one of the ways we try and take things and we make them simple. We look at those and we say, oh, well, this tragedy happened. Well, did you know God will never give you more than you can handle?
That was easy.
I mean, that's how it works. But we look at things that are difficult and challenging and then we'll say, oh, well, God will never give you more than you can handle. And we learn, well, that's not really how it works. That God doesn't send tragedies. And we looked at other things like God helps those who help themselves. We looked at some of these other examples of things that are difficult and challenging and realized that we want to make life easy. It's difficult because in some sense the gospel is simple. The gospel is simple, but it's not easy. The gospel is simple, this idea that God created each one of us and called us to be his image bearers. But we've chosen other ways. We've chosen to put things in place of God. We've chosen to take his place. And so God sent his son Jesus to demonstrate what it looks like and to help us reorder things and so that he can be Lord, so that we can be forgiven and that we can be changed and transformed. We discover that there are things in the Bible where it says things like love your neighbor. Well, that's simple, but it's not easy. It's simple, but it's not easy. And so these sayings that we use, these phrases that we toss around sometimes, are simple, but they're not easy. And because they oversimplify them sometimes, it really actually ends up complicating. We try and simplify, but it ends up complicating. And the other thing we discover is when we use these phrases is that sometimes we use them with the best of intentions, but they turn out in a hurtful way. We want them to be kind and good. We use them because we want to be helpful, so we'll say something like, well, don't judge. Because we're trying to make the situation, we're trying to work it out, but we're realizing it's not as easy as saying something like that. When a tragedy has happened, when someone, a child has been killed on a bicycle, someone in the family's developed cancer, and we want to speak words and we'll say, well, everything happens for a reason. And we're trying to help, but what it ends up doing is making things more difficult. And it really doesn't communicate what we want it to. And so today's final one is just one of those types of things where it's mostly true. I mean, there's not anything untrue about what it says, but it ends up not being a helpful thing to say. And that phrase is simply this: love the sinner, hate the sin. How many have ever heard that phrase before? Okay, so we use it. So the problem is the Bible nowhere says that exact phrase. So in a sense, we can simply end our sermon by saying the Bible doesn't say that. But that's not entirely true. The Bible talks about things like that because I said, I would categorize it as mostly true. When you think about the first half, well, we're supposed to love the sinner. We're supposed to love people. Well, the Bible talks about loving people. Hating sin? The Bible talks about hating sin, although in broad categories often, hating bloodshed, hating what is evil, clinging to what is good, that kind of language. So we could say, well, that seems mostly true then, so why shouldn't I say it? What's wrong with something like love the sinner, hate the sin? The problem is, when you put it all together, it's not wrong, but it has unintended consequences. And so we ask ourselves, why do we say things like that? Why do we use that phrase? Why do we use the phrase, love the sinner, hate the sin? Because we want to communicate in some way to people that we're for them, but we don't want to condone what they're doing, right? We're for them, but we don't want to condone what they're doing. And so that seems an admirable thing to do. But the pitfalls in it are several, because it comes out in a couple ways. Pitfall number one is it attempts to separate the person from the behavior. You hear that? Love the sinner, hate the sin. As if those two things are separate things. The problem is the Bible doesn't always make it that clear and easy. It's not so simple that, well, here's a lie you do. Well, what do we call somebody who tells a lie? A liar. Somebody who commits adultery is an adulterer. Somebody who steals is a thief. And so it's not so simple to separate and say, well, here's the thing they do, and here's who they are. Because the Bible speaks of us as whole people. Jesus talks about what pollutes us is what comes up from inside. And so when we want to make this attempt and we want to use our easy button and say, well, love the sinner and hate the sin, the problem is you can't just pull those two things apart. Because who we are and what we do aren't so easy to separate in real life. And it becomes even more difficult when it's an issue that is relayed that a person strongly relates with their identity. And this phrase, it seems to have become more prevalent in the last few years. I don't know, maybe not, maybe I've just heard it, noticed it more. And when it often gets used is in terms of human sexuality. And the problem with that for many people, if I say, well, I love the sinner and hate the sin, is people are often not able to clearly separate their sexuality from their identity. So they can't hear you saying, well, I love one and hate the other. All they hear is the second half. All they hear is the word hate. Because there's not an ability to simply separate who I am from what I do. So that's pitfall number one, is when we say that kind of language, is it's not as easy as we want. Pitfall number two. Look at the first half. Love the sinner. The sinner. How many of you want to be called the sinner? I mean, that's the kind of language we use. And so if we look in our Bible in Luke chapter 15, there's a story, and Jesus is with some folks, and it says, now the tax collectors and sinners were all gathering around to hear Jesus. But the Pharisees and the teachers of the law muttered, this man welcomes sinners and eats with them. When people use the term sinner in the Bible, most of the time, how are they using it? They're using it to label people. They're using it to categorize people. They're using it to put people in a box. They're using it to make people the other. In other words, they're calling them less than something else. So these are the religious folks, those who think highly of themselves, and they are saying, oh, Jesus eats with those sinners. Sinners is not a kind term. It's not a loving term. It's a term used to box people in, to put them down. And so, in some sense, it's a term used to what? Divide people into two categories. If we have sinners, what's the other category? Not sinners or the righteous, right? And so, when I am speaking and I say, oh, I love the sinner, I'm labeling the other person as sinner, and by implication, what am I labeling myself as? The righteous, right? I'm the not sinner. So you see what happens when we start to use that kind of language. It sounds good, doesn't it? Oh, I love the sinner. I'm beginning to put myself in a separate category from them. I'm beginning to say, that's who I am. That's not the kind of language that Jesus is talking about. When he tells this story and he goes on and then tells the story, he talks about loving our neighbor. And so when we begin to categorize, we're dividing people up into these various categories. So that's one of the pitfalls, is we begin to set ourselves apart. And that's what James was talking about in that passage where he talks about pride and humility. Because the phrase, love the sinner, plays to our pride. It plays to thinking highly of ourselves. And so when James talks about it, he says, God opposes the proud but shows favor to the humble. Humble yourselves before the Lord and he will lift you up. Or when Jesus tells a story of two men in Luke chapter 18 and they go to pray, and he says there's this Pharisee and there's a tax collector, and they both go and pray, and the Pharisee says, God, thank you that I'm not like that guy. That's the kind of thing that happens when we use the phrase, love the sinner. In some sense, we're saying, I'm not like that guy. The other thing that's happening is when we think about why we're saying this or how we're using it, we're doing it, in some sense, is that phrase I want you to think carefully about this for just a minute. When I use the phrase, love the sinner, hate the sin, who am I concerned primarily about when I'm saying that? In some sense, I'm primarily concerned about myself. Why? Because I want to protect my reputation. I want to say, oh, I love that person, but I'm not condoning what they're doing because I know better than that. And so in some sense, that phrase, love the sinner, hate the sin, is all about me protecting my reputation and making sure that I'm clearly separated from the person I'm talking about. Go back to this story in Luke chapter 15. Tax collectors and sinners were all gathering around to hear Jesus, but the Pharisees and the teachers of the law muttered, "This man welcomes sinners and eats with them." In other words, what did Jesus do? He associated with people. He spent time with them. And we'll be clear, Jesus didn't condone everything they were doing, but he also didn't separate himself. He didn't try and maintain his reputation. He wasn't concerned about his appearances. He wasn't concerned about what other people thought about. What he was concerned about was this person over here. He was concerned about that person and demonstrating love to them. He wasn't concerned about saying, well, I love that person, but I don't condone what they're doing. He wasn't concerned about keeping himself apart. He wasn't concerned about his reputation. He was concerned about the other person. And so, again, back in this James, that's that idea of pride and humility, that this love, the sinner, hate the sin, wraps itself around a lot around pride. And that's the pitfall of it. It's not a wrong phrase in some sense, but it plays to our pride because it wants us to put us over and above the other person. It wants us to put us in the place of judging the other person. It wants to put us and say, we're clearly not like that other person. I'm clearly not like that. But that's not how Jesus lived. Pitfall number three, the idea of hating the sin, is used a few times in the Bible, but rarely, if ever, in terms of a particular person. Rather, it talks about evil and the effect it has. So Psalm 97, let those who love the Lord hate evil. Or Amos 5:15, hate evil, love good. Or Romans 12, verse 9, love must be sincere, hate what is evil, cling to what is good. And so the focus is on using it in terms of evil and its effect on people, not about the sins of the particular person. And I'll go back to what I said, I think, just a few minutes ago, was when we use that phrase, hate the sin, love the sinner, hate the sin, six words, person on the receiving end is going to hear probably one of those words. Which one do you think they'll hear?
Hate.
Hate. They'll hear hate. And you'll try and explain to them, but no. I don't hate you. I love you, but I hate what you're doing. Imagine how I would feel if one of my kids ran up to me and says, oh, I love you, Daddy, but I hate when you get mad at me. Right, you know, or if you were to say it to your spouse, oh, I love you, but I hate that you're so proud of things. I love you, but I... We're qualifying. We're putting these things on it. And what we end up hearing, because of human nature, is all we hear is the hatred. All we hear is somebody putting us down. And so that's the pitfall of it. It's not an entirely untrue statement, but put yourself in that place of hearing that phrase said to you about you. And what you do is you, most of the time, will hear one word. And what you will hear simply is hate. The person's trying to convey something, but what you will hear is hate. The other is, pitfall is, it's a very selective use of this phrase. We seldom use it for everybody, right? Because the reality is, the Bible teaches, what? Who's sinners? Everyone, right? But do we use that about everybody? Do we use that about everybody, or do we save it for particular categories or groups of people? Like I said earlier, do we go up to everybody and I say, oh, I love you, but I hate your sin? I mean, imagine if we, because we could say that to everybody, right? I mean, there's not a single person in the world, apart from Jesus, to whom we cannot say that phrase. Because every single person is a sinner. But what does that communicate if to every single person we walked up to and said, oh, I love you, but I hate your sin. I love you, but I hate what you... We're communicating something. We use this phrase selectively. And we use it selectively because, again, we want to categorize and we want to split people into groups. So, does the Bible say love the sinner, hate the sin? Yes, in some way, it's true. But in the end, it's not, because it's not a helpful picture of who God is, because it's an attempt to make things easy. It's an attempt to make things easy. So what is the way we should approach people? And that's the challenge. That's the challenge of the Christian life. There are no easy buttons in the Christian life. We want formulas. We want to be able to say, Pastor, can you teach me how to pray? Oh, sure. Here's three steps.
That was easy.
Pastor, can you teach me how to love my neighbor?
That was easy.
I mean, it's not easy, is it? I'm not going to throw this because I don't want to break it. But because it's so much fun. But that's what we want to do. We just need to chuck the easy button. The Christian faith, the Christian life following Jesus is not easy. When Jesus says to his disciples, come follow me, it's really easy. No, wait, the Bible doesn't say that, does it? What the Bible says is, come to me. He says, take up your cross daily and follow me. Take up this instrument of torture and death every single day and follow me. Does that sound like an easy button? No, it's not. It's not an easy button. There are no simple formulas for trying to love people, to trying to balance this out. Because the reality is, what we want to do is we want to love people. We want to recognize the things that are going on in their lives. And we don't want people to remain in those. If we see someone who is caught in a web of pornography, or somebody who's stealing regularly from the office, or someone who's caught in a thief of lies, we don't want to simply use the phrase, love the sinner, hate the sin, to separate us from them and not ever address the issues. But there's not an easy way to do that. But what I would suggest is, if we take that phrase, love the sinner, hate the sin, just take a big red pen and cross out everything after love. And just have the word love and focus on that, because that's what we see Jesus doing. When we see the action of who God is and how he responds to the world, what it says is, while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. That's the nature of what love looks like. Is that Jesus cares that much about us that he's willing to die for us, that he's willing to enter in and to suffer the pain. He's willing to suffer humiliation from other people to show his love. And so when we think about people and we see someone who's living a life that we know is destructive to them, because that's why ultimately we hate the sin, is because we realize sin is destructive. It's an idol, and when we begin to give it power, it takes power over us and it begins to destroy our lives. And so our hatred for sin comes from our love for the other person. When we see someone who's caught up in a constant series of lies, it's not that we hate lying in the abstract. We hate the lies because we know they're destroying that person's life. We know that ultimately it's going to tear that person's life apart. And because of our love for them, we care about that and we want that to stop. And that's why we hate lying. We hate stealing because we know it, the more a person steals, they become more addicted to things and goods and stuff. And ultimately it's going to destroy their lives. And so it's not simply hating stealing in the abstract. It's hating stealing because it destroys the other person's life. And so what we have to be willing to try and do is enter into that person's life, to take the Jesus-shaped life and enter in and risk ourselves and begin to love people. There's no easy button. There's no formula. And if anyone suggests there is a formula for loving people, that it's a simple 1-2-3-step process, no, it's not. I will argue with them until Jesus comes back. Loving people is not an easy thing to do. And we can't do it on our own. Which is why we need God in our lives to do that. Because what God does is he simply does not tell us simply, oh, go love people. But instead he sends his Holy Spirit to help us and equip us, and that it's his love flowing through us, reaching to other people. And so we recognize, first of all, that God loves us, and recognize what that love looks like. that while we are yet sinners, while we are still wallowing in our mess, while we are still making all kinds of mistakes, Jesus loves us deeply, so deeply he'd give his life for us. And when we're overwhelmed by that love and understand that love God has for us, then we begin to demonstrate and let that love of God flow through us into other people. That's what the Bible calls us to do. If we read through our Bible, particularly the New Testament, that's the repeated command over and over and over again from Jesus and then from Paul and James and John and his other followers is love people. Jesus says the greatest commandment, love the Lord your God with all your heart and love your neighbor as yourself. It's a story of love. That's, in some sense, where we talk about it's simple but not easy. So begin to recognize God's deep love for you. And recognize how God loved you and how Jesus demonstrates that love. And then allow that same kind of love to flow through you when you see other people. Don't worry about trying to separate the love, the sin from the sinner because we're all sinners. We're all a mess. But we're called to love. We're called to be people who love deeply just as Christ loved us. So may God's love flow deeply through you. May you experience the riches of his love and then allow it to flow through you. And that's in part what we celebrate at the communion table. As we gather at the table, we're reminded of this truth, a series of truths. One, that we remember Jesus' death and resurrection. So we break the bread and we drink the cup and we say, we proclaim Christ's death until he comes. We proclaim the simple truth of the gospel that Jesus loved us so much that he gave his life for us. And that in giving his life for us, we find ourselves forgiven. We also proclaim the truth of this table. And that's why we say we talk about a communion table. We don't talk about an altar. We talk about a table. Because a table is a picture of embrace. It's a picture of people gathered around. It's the picture of Jesus gathered with sinners around a table. And it's a picture that Jesus says, I'm inviting you to come and sit at my table. You are welcome to come and be at my table. Come just as you are. Come here and be at my table. And so it's a picture of God's love for us. But at that table, as we drink the cup, as we eat the bread, we're taking in Christ and we're taking in that same sort of love. And the idea is that it enters into us and it flows through us and it enters our veins and our muscles and our body so that the life of Jesus flows through us so that that same love that we celebrate at the table, we're able to live out through the week. So as you come to the table, you may be coming today in need of forgiveness. You may be coming feeling broken. You may be coming feeling ashamed of what's gone on in your life. Maybe things that you have done, but what's been done to you. Jesus says, come to my table and receive mercy and grace. Come to my table and eat because you are welcome. So if you're in need of forgiveness, if you're in need of that, Jesus says, come to the table and be welcome. Or maybe you're coming today and there's someone in your life, a son, a daughter, a nephew, a spouse, a child, a parent, who you see something going on in their life, and you know that the thing they are doing, this thing we call sin, is leading to destruction in their life, and you want to figure out how I love them. Come and taste of Jesus. Come and receive his grace again so that it can flow through you. Believe that even in this cup and in this bread, that their Holy Spirit can work to come and change your life so that that same love that Jesus demonstrates for you, you can demonstrate to others.